Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29. Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. May the Lord bless his word this morning. Today is part 5 and our last message from chapter 11. And again, in this passage, we will see saving faith at work in the lives of our brothers and sisters. But more importantly, we need to see the faithfulness of God this morning, not only in life's victories, but also in life's sorrows. We will look at some weighty truths this morning, and we will need God's grace to protect our hearts so that we do not doubt the goodness of God. As I was preparing the message yesterday and reading the psalm that we were on, Psalm 145, it was not by coincidence, but by God's grace, that multiple times in the psalm we heard about the goodness and the faithfulness and the kindness of God. And that's what we need to be reminded of. Sometimes our situations and sometimes our circumstances and sometimes the things that we read in Scripture, our flesh wants to doubt that God is good. And we need God's grace this morning to be encouraged that He is good all the time and always does good in everything that He does. We have already looked at verses 39 and 40 in the first week of our time in chapter 11, but I want them before us this morning to help us rightly understand the rest of the verses. So let's read 39 and 40 first. And these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. In these verses, we see the unity of the church in Christ Jesus, our glorious head, because we see that all those of faith make up one body, saved in, by, and because of one Savior. And in these examples of faith, we are encouraged to look to Christ, not to man. So we need to see this morning that all these examples that we have already looked at and all the examples that we will look at this morning, the main purpose is to point our eyes and to lift our eyes to Christ, His finished work and His excellence, not our work and not our excellence. So let's look at the remaining examples from chapter 11, verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. In other words, it took a step of faith to believe that the waters that God had pushed back, the Bible tells us there were walls of water on either side, and it took a step of faith to walk between those walls of water to get to the other side. But we also need to understand this morning that God miraculously saved Israel at the Red Sea. Israel did not save themselves. Moses did not save Israel, but God saved Israel at the Red Sea. He caused the land in the midst of the sea to be a safe passage for them, but he also sovereignly judged Pharaoh and his army that day by causing the waters to rush back upon them. In other words, we need to see God's mercy and God's justice in the Red Sea. Paul writes this to the church. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. In other words, some people may read the account of what happened at the Red Sea and they may say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair that God let some people through the sea and some people drowned in the sea. That's just not right. They didn't have equal opportunity. But Paul clearly says that there is no injustice in God. He continues, he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In other words, God showed mercy that day to Israel, and God poured out holy justice on Pharaoh and his army. But one thing must be clear, no one that day received injustice at the hand of God. God is good and only and always does good, and that is what saving faith rests on. In other words, part of our character of biblical faith is that it believes God exists. It causes us to run to God to get our needs. But it also, as we go to God, we have to believe not only that he exists, but that he's a good God and that he does good for his people every day. I don't want to go to verse 30 yet, but I want to lead into it by what happens at the Red Sea. In other words, Paul tells us in Romans 9 that God does something to Pharaoh to cause his name to be proclaimed in all the earth. And as Israel approaches Jericho, those inside Jericho are in fear of what happened at the Red Sea. They understand that there was a group of people that God let through the sea, but they also understand there was a group of powerful people that God destroyed at the Red Sea. Again, if we don't understand that Egypt is the most powerful nation at this time and God just breathes judgment upon them and they're done. The Israelites walked across the ground as if it was a dry path. And then when the Egyptians went in the midst of the sea, their wheels on their chariots got all muddy and the walls of water came crashing down and drowned Pharaoh and his army. It wasn't by chance. It was God's judgment. That's why the world says, well, we have to create the Red Sea and we have to make it a fable. We have to make it about a marsh. We have to make it about, well, it wasn't really a sea. It wasn't really that big a deal. It wasn't. Why? Because the world does not want to hear that sin deserves the wrath of God. And so if we miss the fact that the Red Sea exposes the mercy of God by his care of Israel, but it also exposes the justice of God by his dealing with Pharaoh and his army. And again, for those that would cry out, it's not fair, what about all the warnings that God gave to Pharaoh and his army in Egypt? How many warnings does God have to give for it to be fair for him to pour out his justice? God gave commands at the beginning of creation, obey me and live. And every single human being since Adam has rebelled against the commands of God, and every single human being, the moment it takes its first breath, deserves the wrath of God. That's not something the world wants to hear. It's not something our flesh wants to hear. But if we don't rightly understand what we deserve as rebellious sinners, then we don't rightly give God the praise when he pours out his mercy. I hope all of you were filled with a sense of joy when we were singing that last song, talking about how God worked the gospel into our heart and how that it was an act of sovereign grace that caused us to see and believe. Because that's what it takes for the blind to see and the deaf to hear. It takes a miracle. The more that the world kicks at all the miracles in the Bible, the more that they miss the fact that it takes a miracle to be born again. There's so much talk in our world today about faith and being spiritual, and it has no object. It has no God to worship. It's just a feeling. It's an internal encouragement, and it's just, if you believe it hard enough, it'll happen. That's not what faith is. Faith is a settled confidence that God is who he says he is and has accomplished what he did accomplish and will accomplish what he promises to accomplish. Let's look at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. In other words, there was a command of God towards Israel to walk in obedience for them to see his power at work. He commanded the army to do this and to do that, and on the 7th day you will see my power displayed. Not until they had circled the city 7 days did they see the walls come down. But we also need to be clear, they did not make the walls fall down by their actions. See, so many times we read the Bible and we want to put these deeds as if man did them. What the army of Israel did was be obedient to the word of God, and what God did was be faithful to his word. It was God alone who knocked the walls down of Jericho. They trusted God would be faithful to his word, therefore they obeyed him, and God caused the walls to fall down. See, this is what scripture comes and hits us right in the face. There's things that God calls us to do, and the Bible says it's only by faith can we do them because we trust that God will do what he says he will do. How can we not live in fear of the world when the world is in such chaos? Because God's greater than he that's in the world. How can we live not in fear of the world? Because God says he'll never leave us or forsake us. See, the commands that we're commanded to do are not based on sheer willpower to do them. As Paul said from Romans 9, it depends not on human will or exertion, not at the beginning of our walk, nor in the middle of our walk. But it depends on us believing that God is who he says he is. So as we see this from man's perspective, it must have seemed very foolish to walk around the city blowing trumpets and then shouting. Who ever heard of walls that are so thick you can ride a chariot around the top are going to cave in by men walking in a circle and blowing trumpets and shouting? It's foolishness. But we never should give the testimony that it was the vibration from the trumpets or the vibration from the voices that caused the walls to fall down. We should give the testimony that as Israel walked in the fear of the Lord, they saw the Lord's power. Because only God Almighty can make these walls fall down. Faith, biblical faith, says the commands of God are sweet to our ear and sweet to our heart so that we desire to obey them. If you read scripture and you see the commands of God and they seem offensive to you, you need to repent. Because the commands of God are his gracious words to his people. Again, Israel followed in faith the commands of God, and God worked a miracle that day to do what? To judge his enemies. But even in the midst of God judging his enemies in the city of Jericho, we still need to see in the midst of that absolute slaughter, his mercy and his grace. Look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Isn't that amazing, the description that God gives of Rahab? Do you feel the tension? Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. It's not saying the prostitution is not disobedience. But the qualification is by faith, Rahab the prostitute didn't perish. In other words, as Rahab had faith in God and trusted in God and believed in his word and his promises, she was saved. And her sin of prostitution didn't stop the work of the gospel. Just like our sins didn't stop the work of the gospel. I hope none of us think that we were sinless and that's why God saved us with his gospel. See, Rahab was a prostitute. And we may say, woo, that's one of those sins that, I don't know if you can get saved from that. And yet God wants to make it clear that he did just that. He saved a prostitute. Not only did he save the prostitute, but when you read the line of Christ in the Gospels, guess who's in that line? Rahab. So God not only saved her, but used her in the history of redemption. So the phrase "with those who were disobedient" can't mean just their physical actions, but means they hated God, they hated his word, and they wouldn't believe. In other words, Jericho's inhabitants were in fear of God. The Bible tells us that their heart melted within them. And it was because of what they heard that God had already done. This is the group of people that God brought through the Red Sea. This is the same group of people that saw the defeat of Pharaoh and his armies. This is the same group of people that have been marching across the desert, and now they're here. And they had a fear of God, but not a fear that caused them to run to God, a fear of God that caused them to hate God. Again, it was not a holy fear of awe and respect, but a fear that caused them to not only hate God, but to hate his people. Look at the actions of the people of the city towards the spies. They wanted to kill the spies. They wanted to capture the spies. And yet Rahab treats the spies as friendly. But the thing we want to see is that Rahab, by faith, had her heart rightly placed in God. Therefore, she cared for the Lord's people. She did not buy her faith by her care for the Lord's people. And she did not purchase her salvation by the care of the Lord's people. We don't want to twist it that way. In other words, her faith in God caused her to have favor on God's people. We don't want to read this passage. We don't read the account in the Old Testament and say, oh, Rahab was nice to these spies, so then God saved her. And yet that's how the majority of people read that passage. And yet we've been in Hebrews now for weeks, and faith is what? Believing that God exists and that he rewards those that seek him. That has to mean that Rahab had faith in God and was rewarded because she sought God. But her changed heart caused her to let go of her citizenship of Jericho in favor of her citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, she looked at the rulers of Jericho and said, they're not here. Even though she had hidden the spies. She was helping the spies because she loved God's people more than she loved her own life. In other words, this prostitute who would have been looked down on even by the pagan world is a hero of the faith. But we don't want to make her a hero of the faith because she earned it. We want to see her as a hero of the faith because she's pointing to Christ. In other words, Rahab turned her back on all that she had and all that she was for the sake of helping God's people because she was changed by God's grace. So the contrast here is the people of Jericho rebelled against God and perished, every one of them. And Rahab believed and was saved. Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Again, who through faith? In other words, all these actions that are being accredited to these believers are the result of them believing and trusting in God and then living a radical life for it. But I don't want to make light and breeze over these passages, but it certainly seems like the author of the letter, as inspired by God, reached a point where he says, and we could go on, but the examples are endless. Not that they're unworthy of looking at, but now's not the time to unpack every example. In other words, the way that the writer writes these few verses is almost to say, when you have time, go back and look at the early church and the Old Testament, and example upon example upon example upon example, when you have time to look at it, will all point to the graciousness and faithfulness of God. And you will see radically changed lives because they now believe and trust in God rather than believing and trusting in themselves. So we don't want to breeze over this as if there's nothing to see here, but we also want to have the same weight that God inspired him to write. Here's many examples, but we don't have time now to unpack them. But again, don't throw it in the trash can. Put it as a note in your mind to say, I want to see more examples of godly faithfulness in the Old Testament. Lord, help me to see those as I read your word. Help me to see how you worked in the lives of men and women that are just like me for your glory and for your praise. Because in this brief example, we see Daniel's faith at work in the lion's den as he trusted in God as being sovereign over the lions. And yet that story is told time and time again. Have faith like Daniel, because Daniel conquered the lions. Daniel didn't conquer anything. God shut their mouths. God caused hungry lions that love to eat flesh to sit there and look at Daniel. And those same lions, when someone else was thrown in the same pit, were eaten and destroyed before they even hit the bottom of the pit. So how do we explain the difference in the action of the lions? Well, Daniel was just this quiet little church mouse and he didn't bother the lions, so they left him alone. No. God showed favor upon Daniel and shut the lions' mouths. And God judged the wicked men when they were thrown into the pit. See, we have to be able to be honest with ourselves that God is saving and judging all the way through Scripture. He's being merciful to those that run to Him and believe, and He's being just to those who refuse to believe and treat His people with contempt. But that doesn't always happen in this life. God's people are abused all over the world, and justice is not always carried out in this life. But the examples of justice that is carried out in Scripture should encourage us that even if man misses the abuse in this world, we have a God who will faithfully carry out His judgment at the end of time. It's not yours and my calling to invoke judgment on every single person that does us wrong. It is our calling to leave the vengeance to the Lord. It is our calling to be at peace with all men as possibly that we can be. It is our calling to walk by faith and not by sight. It is our calling not to repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. It's our calling to see that God is in control. That's why I can't understand people that say they're Christians and don't believe in a sovereign God. What do you trust in the middle of your chaos? What do you trust in the middle of your sickness? What do you trust in the middle of life falling apart if it's not a God who will finish what He started? We also see Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. We see their faith at work in the fiery furnace as they trusted in God and His faithfulness and did not fear the king because they knew ultimately their lives were in God's hands, not the king's. The king told them, "If you don't bow and worship me, I'll kill you." And they said, "Even if you kill us, we're not going to bow because we only worship God. And God will save us. And even if He doesn't, we still won't bow in worship to you." We don't want to put words in their mouth and say, well, they knew that God was going to save them from the fiery furnace. Because that's not what they believed. They believed He could save them from the fiery furnace. But they were also willing to walk into the fiery furnace as their last act if that would honor God. And we know from the testimony of Scripture that the flames that were heated, hotter than they've ever been heated, didn't even make their clothes smell like smoke. Oh yeah, by their faith, they thought hard enough and they believed hard enough and that pushed the flames back. No, they rested in the God that is Lord over the flames, Lord over the heat, Lord over judgment. And God caused those flames not to even change the scent of their garments. See, we need to see that faith is pointing not internally to our faith in our faith, but faith points to the faithfulness of God. And in our culture, it's flipped all upside down. Our faith's all about us, all about how good we are, how hard we believe, how hard we try. And that's not what faith is. Faith rests in God, and God works miracles in our lives. He works out His will in our lives. But it's us resting in Him that is to be attributed to our faith. And the steps that we take in our lives is still steps that are based on our resting in Him. If we're not resting in Him, then the steps that we take are steps of flesh and sight rather than by faith. We even see David's faith in action as he leads the army to countless victories over the enemies of God by the power of God. God made a promise. Obey me and live, and you get the land. Obey me, and you'll drive out all the nations that lay before you. Why? Because I will be the one driving them out. I will be the one judging them. God sent Israel into the land at the time that he ordained because it was time, what? For the iniquities of Canaan to be judged. But there's a phrase that jumps out of this section of verse 32 through 34. And this is the phrase I want us to focus on because I think it'll help us this morning to rightly understand the weight of what's being said. The phrase is, who through faith escaped the edge of the sword. See in verse 33, it says, who through faith, and then it lists a bunch of things. Well, right in the middle of the list, it says, escaped the edge of the sword. And I want us to hold that statement because we can make faith something that it's not meant to be if we misunderstand these passages. We do need to see that it was God who caused swords to fail in the life of some believers. In other words, there were enemies of God's people who bore swords, who desired to kill these people, and by God's grace, the swords failed and they escaped the edge of the sword. But that's not the end of the testimony of the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. In these last few verses, we see that faith led some believers to walk into harm's way. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. But in most of the preceding verses, it was all about God-ordained victories in the life of those who believed. But these passages are put together by God's wisdom because we need balance. In other words, if we only see God working, that every time we place faith in God, he always removes the harm, then we're twisting faith into something that God didn't ever promise it would be. In other words, if you have an understanding of faith, if I put faith in God, nothing bad will ever happen to me, my family, my nation, my country. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith says, I trust God in the easy times and I trust God in the hard times. I trust God when he spares my life and I trust God when he takes my life. That's the balance we need to see, because if you look at the phrases, you see tension. Who through faith escaped the edge of the sword, and yet they were killed with the sword. And both groups of people are said to walk by faith. In other words, we need to see as bad theology and something that the Bible doesn't teach is faith is a lucky charm. Because that's how most people refer to faith. It's a lucky charm. If you just have enough faith, everything will be okay. And it is true in one sense, because those that are of faith, everything will be okay, because God has ordained the end of our life to be glorification, not judgment. But what they mean by it is if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick, you'll never be in financial troubles, you never have any type of woes. And when those woes come, our flesh says, oh, what did I do wrong? What did I do to offend God that now these bad things are happening? Because we're taking the world's definition of faith and we're placing it on our own heart. Because the right answer is, what have we done wrong? It's everything. What have we done to offend God? Sin. But what has God done so his offense has been taken away? the cross and the gospel. So when we ponder that God is manipulating our lives to make bad things happen just to whatever, what we're really doing is saying the gospel is of no effect, Christ's life's of no effect, and the favor of God's been removed for today. It's a bad day. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't take his favor off of his people. Those that are in Christ are the beloved of God. Those that are in Christ are under God's favor. Those that are in Christ are already forgiven. Those that are in Christ are already under the mercy of God, and that's the way it'll always be. God certainly disciplines those he loves. But we don't want to say that when bad things come in our lives, it's because we have no faith. It may be exactly what God ordained, like this last group of people. The phrase that jumps out to help us understand that God is not saying this last group as if, well, we talked about all these good things that showed my victories, but now we've got to talk about a group that kind of had some mishaps. Look at the phrase that's in that section, of whom the world was not worthy. Some of the greatest victories and some of the greatest acts of God are in the first 28 verses. And yet that phrase is in the midst of people suffering and dying. God, in his infinite wisdom, didn't say, well, he conquered all these things and the world wasn't worthy of him. He says, these suffered, died, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they were locked up and imprisoned, they were tortured. And they are the ones that God says the world was not worthy. What a great statement. In other words, these Christians lived in such a way with their faith resting in God that the testimony that their lives gave is actually condemning the world around them. And God is saying the world wasn't even worthy of having their testimony heard. And why were they unworthy? Because they refused to believe in God and mistreated his people. There's a direct correlation with a love for God and a love for his people. There's a direct correlation with believing and resting in God and loving and caring for the church. In other words, by the phrase of whom the world was not worthy, God is giving a testimony to say these lives were not wasted, but instead give testimony to the faithfulness of God. And our flesh doesn't like that. Our flesh doesn't want to say, I see the faithfulness of God in their mocking, in their flogging, in their chains, in their imprisonment, in their being stoned, in their being sawn in two, in their being killed with a sword. I see God's faithfulness as they wear the skins of sheep and goat and they walk about destitute and afflicted and mistreated. I see God's faithfulness as they live in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves on the earth. Our flesh doesn't like to say that. Our flesh loves to say, I see the faithfulness of God in my abundance and in my comfort and in my peace and in my safety. But see, the church lives in both places. Every single Christian goes through hard times and good times, and we need to see the faithfulness of God in both. And if we only praise God for faithfulness where times are good, and then we beat ourselves up because we're not good enough Christians in the bad times, we're offending God. Because the bottom line over here, when we're beating ourselves up, is that we doubt that God is good and he does good all the time to his people. Peter writes this to the church. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. See, Peter's about to say something to the church that their flesh is going to say, don't want this. And Peter understands that as he makes the bold statement that he's about to make by the hand of God, the thing that they're going to doubt is the holiness of Christ, the goodness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ. And so before he drops the bomb, he says, but in your hearts regard Christ as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. See, our hope that is in us is not because of our circumstances, or it better not be. Our hope that's within us is because we have a great God who has given a great Christ, who has supplied all our needs for our salvation. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What? You're trying to tell me that a good God who called me into this thing called Christianity may ordain me to suffer? Don't want to play that church game. And we begin to doubt that Christ is holy. See, all the examples in chapter 11 all have the same desire, pointing to Christ to see his excellence, to see his faithfulness, both those that escaped the sword and those that died by the sword. See, we have to believe both. That in both of those accounts, one that's beheaded and one that escapes, God is shown to be faithful in both. And again, our flesh doesn't like that. But Peter, as he lovingly writes this to the church, because of God's grace, he understands that it is the will of God for some to suffer for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Isn't that what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. In other words, in the wisdom of God, he is more exalted in some of his people's lives when they suffer for his namesake than when they prosper for his namesake. And again, we have to be okay with both. Are we willing to see Christ as holy even when we suffer according to God's will for righteousness' sake? Maybe some more questions we need to ask ourselves. We need to ask our own hearts. Does God have this right? Maybe that's one of the things that you're kicking against, and you're looking at these scriptures and you're hearing these testimonies and you're saying, well, I don't think God has the right to do that. He shouldn't do that. Another question, will we still see God as good in the midst of suffering? Do we trust in our circumstances, or do we trust in God in all circumstances? Two very different things. Because many that claim to be Christians in America only trust in their situation. And while their situation is good, they hang around. And the Bible tells us when trouble and persecution comes, out the door they go. Another question, do we have faith in our faith, or do we have faith in God? Do we trust in our believing good enough, or do we trust in God? Do we trust as faith is a lucky charm, or do we trust in a sovereign good God? This is probably the best question for Americans. Have we created an idol of comfort, peace, and safety that we trust more than God? Have we created an idol of comfort, peace, and safety that we trust in more than God? As we read the book of Acts, we see the church standing strong as she walks by faith, trusting and rejoicing in God, even in the midst of much persecution. And it is in the midst of this persecution that the church grows by God's grace. In other words, you can't read the book of Acts and not see the faithfulness of God in saving sinners for his glory. And I wanted to pull a few examples out of the book of Acts to say, listen, this isn't just a testimony. Chapter 11 in Hebrews is not just a testimony of how God worked in the Old Testament. It's how he works always in his people. So here's four examples from the book. Well, three from the book of Acts and one from history. In Acts chapter 12, James is arrested, put in jail, and killed. Faithful Christian, preaches the gospel, followed Christ. Clearly, the testimony from Scripture is that he had faith and he believed, and yet he's in jail and he's killed. In the same chapter, Peter's also put in jail, but by the hand of God, he's released and continues to minister and continues to preach. In chapter 16, Paul and Silas are put in jail, but also by the hand of God, they're released. But we know from church history that Paul eventually was arrested, put in jail, and beheaded. So what is the determining factor in these events? Are we going to say that Peter had more faith than James, so therefore he got to go free? Are we going to say that Paul and Silas believed harder together, so they got to go free rather than James? Or are we going to see all of these as a testimony to the faithfulness of God? And this is how I judge God's faithfulness. Does your faith make it to the end? And if it does, God was faithful. You can live 100 years, you can live 10 years. But if your faith makes it to the end, then God was faithful. So James is killed, and it pleases the leaders, and it pleases the Jews. Why? Because they're the enemies of God. But the church is crying out for Peter's release, and God answers their prayer. Do we put the weight that their faith saved Peter? Or do we put the weight on they trusted in the God who could save Peter? Two different things. Two different pushes. In other words, when you pray, do you pray and by your own power, you're conjuring up the power of God? Or when you pray, do you cry out to the only one that can help you? Trusting in his power alone. See, I think a lot of people, when they think of prayer, they think about it as a fleshly power that they do, and it's like a switch that you switch, and God automatically jumps through the hoop. But Jesus taught his disciples that we don't pray for our will to be done, but we pray for his will to be done. In other words, whatever we ask God to do, the final resting for the believer is, not my will be done, but your will be done. And the only way we can do that with an honest, clear heart is to say, in the death of a believer and in the life of a believer, God is honored. In the imprisonment of a believer and in the setting free of a believer, God is honored. In the torture of a believer and in the comfort of a believer, God is honored. See, we have to be able to say these things. Because many will look at it and say, well, James must have had a bad day that day and he didn't have enough faith, so he never made it out of jail. James's life was cut short, unfortunately, against the will of God by the evil wills of man, and he didn't get to finish his ministry. So now the evil man is sovereignly in charge of James's life. See, we have to look at these events and then speak a testimony that gives God honor. The day James died in jail was the day that God had ordained for his last breath to be breathed. The day Peter was released from prison was the day that the Lord wasn't done with Peter yet. Church history also tells us that Peter, at the end of his life, met a torturous death of being crucified upside down. So did he not have enough faith that day? Scripture tells us that when Peter's wife was killed, Peter stood in front of her and constantly cried out, "Look to Christ, look to Christ. Look to Christ." This is how we love one another. By giving a testimony by our lives, how we live, and with our words of our mouth, that Christ is worthy of our trust. We can't give that testimony only when times are easy, but also when times are hard. And the aroma that comes from the church is that God is faithful in all circumstances. And can be trusted in all circumstances, because every single one of us are in a different place in our life. And yet the anthem that God is calling us to sing is how mighty his deeds are, how faithful he is. The clear teaching of Scripture is that God alone does all that he pleases and no one can thwart his will. And the church finds rest in trusting this God, because by faith we see that everything he does is holy and good. When in our mind we have tension that people are fighting against the will of God, and God, like an old man, is wringing his hands in heaven and said, oh, I didn't really want that to happen. Oh, now what am I going to do? What we're doing is taking out bricks from our own foundation and saying, the gospel's not really as true as I thought it was, and God's not as faithful as I thought he was. And then a wave hits us and we say, where am I supposed to stand? See, when times are good, you build the foundation under your feet by trusting and believing the promises of God. And you ride those waves of hard times when they come, still believing those same promises of God. We can't say, well, times are good, so my Bible's on the shelf, everything's okay, I got faith, we're cruising along. Oh, hard times, let me pull my Bible off the shelf and then find out who God is. And yet that's exactly what the nation of Israel did. God did favor upon favor upon favor. He blessed them abundantly, and they said, God who? And then time and time again, when foreign armies would come and beat against the side of their walls, they'd cry out, oh, God, save us. And God, time and time again, mercifully saves a remnant for his own glory. But time and time again, the majority of Israel is judged and condemned as unfaithful. Just as the church in Acts, our calling is the same today, to see God as faithful in the good times and the bad. We cannot be tossed to and fro according to our external circumstances, but we are called to stand firm by faith in God and in his word. The whole point of Hebrews 11 is to exalt the faithfulness of God in the lives of these believers in all circumstances. So may we worship God as forever faithful. May we thank God in and for all things. That's a hard one. Thanking God in and for all things. But that's exactly what Paul writes to the church. May we worship him when he ordains us to prosper, and may we worship him when he ordains us to suffer. May his name and his gospel be exalted in our lives, and may the world know that it is he alone that is our refuge and strength. I didn't plan on doing this, but I want to read Psalm 145 again because it perfectly summarizes all that I've been trying to say. So let's close with Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. There is no kingdom in this world that can declare that that kingdom will last forever. The only kingdom that can have that declaration is the church declaring that the kingdom of God is forever. All other earthly nations have an end date set by God. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Can you say that as you read about them being sawn in two and stoned and beheaded and imprisoned and afflicted and made to be wanderers on the earth? Can your faith say the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works? The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. There's the line in the sand that God draws, not us. We can say in the world, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't go to God through the Son, you don't get God. And people say we're narrow, we're judgmental, but it's what the Word tells us. To all who call on him in truth, not something they make up in their mind, not a faith they conjure up in themselves, but what the Bible calls true. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Again, mercy, judgment. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, you are a good and gracious God. Forgive us for the times that we doubt your goodness, that we doubt your kindness, that we doubt your sovereign rule in our lives. Lord, forgive us for the times that we worshiped our circumstance more than we worshiped you. Forgive us for the times that we cursed you in our circumstance when it wasn't favorable. Father, work in us a desire to have a heartbeat like David, to desire that your name would be made known through our lips and through our lives, that the next generation would be a faithful generation because we've passed the baton of faith, the faith once delivered to the saints, not a feeling, not a gut impulse, but the truth of your word that you gave to the church. God, help us to be a faithful people to your word. Help us to read and understand it rightly so that what comes to the top is your beauty and your excellence and your faithfulness and your love and your mercy. Lord, help us to worship every single day in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.